to start 2017, I want to go to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, and his first message to the churches in Asia Minor, because there's a profound lesson there that I thought might be helpful to us as we start 2017 in this first month of the new year. This is a lesson that I think is really perfectly suited for any of us in this room that want to make this year an awesome year. If you want to live an awesome life, have an awesome year in Christ, then I think this would be a perfect passage to spend our time in. And in fact, if you're taking notes, you could actually call the message Living an Awesome Life. Living an awesome life. Now, that kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? It's not something that we say around here a lot. A lot of times when people hear something like that, you're saying, are you telling me that I need to live my best life now? Is that what you're saying? Because it sounds strangely familiar, what we see in bookstores and all over media and television. People are dominated with this idea that whatever's going on now is not what should be going on now, so we need to live our best. And I understand that. It seems like an impossible kind of mandate to avoid with mass marketing. Everybody wants to sell us on the fact that something's missing in our life. And we sense that might be true. We sense that what might be missing could be in the new year, maybe not enough health, or maybe we need to, it's not what's missing, it's what's there. We need to lose some weight. It could be that we are feeling maybe we are overindulged, but whatever it is, whether it's finances or personally, somehow we might feel like we're not where we ought to be. We've somehow gotten left out of the mix. Our dream life, our romantic life, our creative life, all of these things have been pushed to the side. We can't pursue them because of all the stress and strain of daily living. And so this year, many times people decide to retrieve what is lost. And in a way, most inexplicable, it almost seems like that's right reasoning. Something is missing. Something is not as it should be. And we don't know what it is. And so as we begin to kind of pack up all the Christmas lights and place them back into those secret hiding places that we will forget where they are next year, as you start to take down all the Christmas ornaments, which, by the way, hate to say, we haven't done yet. Our Christmas tree is still up. Makes some of you feel better, not as guilty. When all the gift giving and gift receiving is over, don't you have this strange sense that somehow, some way, the holidays just didn't fix everything? There's still a problem. Thanksgiving didn't fix anything. All the sweet time we spent with families and friends, actuality became a little bit more than just a needed diversion away from the hustle and bustle of everyday life, but still something isn't, may I say, awesome. So instead of presenting to ourselves the truth that cries out to us, we just kind of give in to the culture. And we say, yeah, something is missing, and what's missing is something so large and too Herculean for me to admit, and so I'm just going to peer around this sleeping giant. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to go forward, and I'm going to avoid, and I'm going to indulge what the culture indulges in, and I'm going to pretend like whatever is bothering me isn't bothering me. And that is until you come to a letter like 1 Peter, and you come to, inspired by the Holy Spirit, a passage that thrusts before you the words that you seek through the writings of a man who had lost his way as well. And the answer is, what we lack is awe. What we lack is awe, awe for God. So this morning, this great fisherman, this great appointed apostle by Christ himself is going to hook us in by the gills, and he's going to hold tight onto us and rot us in until we stop fighting, until we stop excusing away our lives because they're not filled with awe. They are not awesome lives. And he's going to reel us in and bring us tight and bind us up until we live an awesome life. And he's going to tell us this morning that the ingredient that is missing, the wound that has inflicted us, if you will, it wasn't that what we lacked was style or relationship counseling or an appointment or opportunity to achieve greatness in our work. It wasn't that we were too late or too unresourceful to live the life that we always wanted to live. No. That's not the problem with most people in this room, not as a believer. Peter draws us in to tell us that we fail to live an awesome life. There's things that you have to not recognize and thoughts that you have not realized and truths that maybe you're not remembering. And it has made your life a little bit less than awesome. In fact, if I can be so bold, it's made it a little numb. And when you're numb, you don't want anybody to notice that you're numb. And so you go through the motions, kind of act the part, if you will. But your life is far from awesome. And you know it, and it scares you. And ironically, that's the beginning of finding a way back to awesome living. So clearly, as I start this to kind of reel you in, we live in a society that is really superficial, completely superficial as to do with love or anything else, sacrifice. What really is extraordinary is always dumbed down. What is always majestic is made mediocre. And the one area that this trend towards superficiality is seen in how we use words. I say that because when I talk about awesome today, automatically you are thrust in your mind to an arcade filled with junior high boys who have Pacific Coast accents, who chant awesome in unison when some battleship is destroyed electronically. Awesome, I'm not looking at my son. Awesome. Awesome to them means remarkable, outstanding. And so from high school hallways all the way to the White House press conferences, you see awesome has become a slang word for our culture. But it's not always been that way. Oxford English Dictionary says that awesome is a word that speaks of awe, the awe that inspires. It expresses a sense of terror, to tremble, to cause astonishment, to be held by awe, to inspire reverence or godly fear, and to be afraid. It speaks of reverent wonder with a touch of fear inspired by the grand or sublime things in life. In the Old Testament, it is the way the Hebrew word is translated, awesome, yare, meaning fear, afraid, terrible, dreadful, reverent. It's the word that Jacob uses when he awakes from a dream in Genesis 28, 17, where he was afraid of the greatness of what he had seen and heard. He says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It is the word that Daniel uses to describe to Nebuchadnezzar his dream, saying, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. It's even a word used by Solomon in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10, when he says, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army of banners? Try that, speaking to your wife next time. That's awesome. It's a word that speaks of an effect on the human heart that mixes beauty with speechlessness. It's a word that our children feel when ogres and lions and creatures of gigantic proportion flood their stories with great size and overwhelm. It's a word that speaks of being dwarfed by a landscape or a sweeping mountaintop, high places filled with grandeur. It sees the swell of massive moments and waves that crash. It's a word that captures the sense of beauty and fear. C.S. Lewis, in his novel Chronicles of Narnia, there's a section where he tries to describe what is in effect beauty. And he does in this story. Let me read it to you. He says, in the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune, but it was beyond comparison the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful, he could hardly bear it. Glory be, said the Gabby. I'd been a better man all my life had I known that there were things like this. It's inexplicable, a life of awe. And that's why overwhelmingly when we use this word awesome in Scripture, it speaks of God. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises? Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Deuteronomy 10:21, he is your praise and he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you which your eyes have seen. Psalm 65:5, by awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Psalm 66:3, say to God, how awesome are you because of your greatness and your power. Psalm 66:5, come and see the works of God who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of men. Psalm 68:35, oh God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power. You can go on to Psalm 89:7, Psalm 99:3, Psalm 145:6. The idea here is then this: to live an awesome life is to live a life that so fully grasps the truth of the awesome God, that so fully comprehends the greatness of his work and the overarching purposes, that our lives are lifted out of meaninglessness and are instead catapulted into the grandeur of meaningfulness. I say that because Christians fail to live an awesome life when somehow, some way, they begin to live like the world. And they begin to return to the past, when they begin to long for what they believe the world enjoys, when they exchange holiness for hedonism. Christians fail to live awesome lives when they come to the greatest point of need and yet attempt to try to save themselves over and over again, without remembering how awesome are the ways of God. I say that because Peter understood this at one time. He was afraid of men. He was more afraid of men than he was of God. When he saw Jesus walk on the water and he extended his hand to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a hand of frail humanity. He was extending a hand of mere man to the hand of God himself, and he looked away and his master, and he started to sink into the water. He knew what it was to not live an awesome life. When he had boasted in his own allegiance and courage, vowing never to forget the Messiah, he became shocked to find out that he was actually uttering the words of his own mouth, where he denied everything he believed in. I do not know him. I do not know him. Peter knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to be tempted. He knew what it was to be so weak in his flesh that he believed he could never be restored. He had tasted the awesome life, the life overwhelmed by the greatness of Christ, and yet somehow he let it all slip away. But not for long, not as long as he was still alive, he would return and he would teach us what it is to have an awesome life. And the answer was awe, to be living the rest of your earthly life in the awe of God. So go with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 17, and we'll spend our time here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, as we learn from his instruction how we too can live this awestruck, awesome life. He writes, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who are through him believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, for Peter, the issue boiled down to the statement in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourselves in fear. This is the imperative statement of this entire section, and this is the action charge. You and I must live out our lives, spend the remaining time of our lives on earth in our earthly exile with fear and awe and gratitude towards God, toward Christ, towards the work of salvation, And in that way, we live an awesome life. This is, in essence, virtually everything the letter he wants to communicate to these dear saints who are living in Asia Minor. The whole of the Christian life is about awesome living. Living an awesome life. Not because New Year's is here and our calendars give us permission to kind of start over once again, though that's nice. And it's not because our culture has been literally hijacked by humanism that makes self-improvement kind of the means towards self-actualization, which is ultimately deification, meaning making us little mini-gods. No, that's not what he's saying here. We're to live awesome lives because something truly awesome happened to us. And that life, unmoved by a calendar, begins again every single day because of something beyond our comprehension, but not because beyond our apprehension, and that is for the sake of you who are believers in God. And so Peter this morning has commanded us to live this life starting now, 2017, this day, January 15th, to begin to live this awesome life now. What we have here are three ways to live an awesome life, if you're taking notes. Three ways to live an awesome life. Three ways to live a life full of awe towards God. And the first of these three, in verse 17, where we're told that if we truly want to live an awesome life, we must, number one, recognize who God really is. Number one, recognize who God really is. Now, I think that's probably a strange thing to say to a group of Christians, especially who are scattered all throughout Asia Minor, Christians who are fighting each other and every other day against the madness of a society that are encroaching upon them, who have marked them as evildoers because they had faith in Jesus Christ. They need to not recognize, you might think, who God really is. They had been taught by the apostles. Peter himself had taught these Christians what once was only recognized as a term to speak of God as the father of the Jewish people, now is Abba Father to them. They are believers in the Abba Father God. For the Christian, the greatest time of need, their constant prayer always is to God their Father. Christ had taught them to pray to God as not just the Creator God, not just as the Father of creation, but their Father in heaven. God is Father to the saints by adoption, by regeneration, and the privilege to come to God as our intimate and affectionate, all-powerful Father in and of itself is an awesome reality. How often it is true that we view our God many times through the earthly fathers that bore us, that raised us, I should say, either that can aid or obstruct us from fully comprehending what it means for God to be our Father. Jesus even addressed that when he taught on prayer and asking about God, the needs that we have. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Matthew 7:7. So Christians do understand, of course, who God is and recognize who God is, and they recognize him ultimately as Father, the ultimate giver of good, the supreme protector and provider of his children. That wasn't the issue for the early saints. They were continually calling on God, their Father, for help, but somehow they failed to recognize that God is more than just Father. We can't even in our own homes see the intimacy of Father becoming trivialized and dishonored. If you have ever raised children, you know that sometimes being the father is not always revered as it ought to be. Same is with God. God is our Father. Yes, he is our Papa, true, but he can also be taken for granted. You don't have to go there, but just as a way to show you this, Malachi 1:6 is one of the most glaring instances of this, where we read this in the sixth verse of Malachi 1, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, God says, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? Even the priest in Malachi's day had failed to live before God with awesome lives, understanding his awesome respect as father. So what's the answer? Awesome living comes once you recognize who God really is. He is Father. But look at this in verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It's also to recognize him as judge. If you address as Father, verse 17, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. God is not just Father, he is judge. He is always judge, always examining each and every person's work. Our works, what we have done, is judged. Unless Christ has paid for your sins by the cross, your works shall damn you for the point of your unbelief. But if you address as Father, the judge who damns, if you are the close and intimate to address the judge of all flesh as Father, if you can come to him who holds the scales in his hands and know that when he sees you, he sees you clothed in the robe of his son's righteousness, and because of that, he puts the scales down to speak to you and lifts your head and holds your hand, and you understand that God's dual role, and your life is flooded with awesome fear and gratitude, for the judge who condemns will never condemn you. But listen, your Father and your judge continues while you live to judge your life, but never to condemn you, only to conform you. From the very beginning, it has been this way. From the very beginning, judged Adam and Eve, expelling them from the garden, pronounced curses on their future earthly life, and set into motion a continuum of that continues even today. God judges even his own people through discipline as their Father. Hebrews chapter 12, which is a very important verse, actually, in light of all that's been happening. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, speaks of this disciplining. The writer of Hebrews says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Chapter 12, verse 10. For they discipline the time that seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God the Father does discipline his own children, but for their holiness. In fact, 1 Peter, go back to the book that we're in, speaks of this same kind of process, but instead he speaks of it in a very, very daunting and very compelling way in chapter 4, verse 17. Peter writes, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, then what will become of the godless man and the sinner? You see, there is a tension in the awesome life, which is the love of God the Father blended with respect for God the judge. And it must never go away, the tension. Remember, Peter was there in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira died because they had failed to recognize that God was their Father and judge. And the whole church that day began living awesome lives, lives filled with awe, because it says in Acts 5:11, a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So living an awesome life begins when we truly understand that God doesn't look at the face. He doesn't look at your rank, for God doesn't respect anyone. He has no favorites that he turns away his disciplining hand from. That's important. But he loves you, and he will break you if he has to, and that creates awe. He is a loving God who is also a God of discipline. Second, the next way Peter drives us toward a more awesome life is by showing us that not only must you recognize who God really is, but also you must, number two, realize what redemption really cost. You must realize what redemption really cost. And you see that back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Follow with me as chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, what we have, if you're following, before us are truths that are designed to be so immense and so magnificent that in realizing them, keeping their realities in the forefront of our minds, we can only create a reverent, awe-stricken idea before the majesty of holy love, holy God. These are truths that he's trying to present before us to say that they must burn deep within your heart, because realizing the cost, realizing the immenseness, realizing the exalted state of the innocent Christ that was slain for us creates awesome shock to our system that was designed to last for a lifetime. It's a common occurrence, rarely spoken of, that we grow older, begin to recognize the price that our parents paid to raise us, to cover our bodies, to feed us, how they did without, and how our parents sacrificed so that we, in our adolescent selfishness, could receive some undeserved benefit, undeserved, unrecognized, the entirety of our youth. And then one day you stumble across a letter or perhaps a secret detail, financial hardship, personal struggle from your parents, how they quietly endured to help us. It makes you catch your breath. Or maybe you see it in your own life as you were raising your children and performing the same sacrifice for your own children to better their lives. It strikes you like a thunderbolt that our parents had done the same to us without a word, paid the price to give us a better chance in the world. These are little glimpses into what the awesome life is, but they are merely distant voices from a very far, far away land compared to what Peter has here in mind. There was a time, he is saying, that the readers of this letter were slaves to a lifestyle that was cruel and hard. There was a time, a life of enslavement and sensuality to lust and drunkenness, carousing, abominable idolatries. There was a time when they were completely engulfed in a life of idolatry and unbelief that attempted to live the best life here and now with just shadows of what really could satisfy, always wanting, always wanting. But then he said there was a day where you were shaken from head to foot, completely sold to the master of their forefathers in slavery to worthless and futile traditions of the past, and you were prisoners of war, conquered as slaves, unable to pay for your own release. You were ransomed, needing to be ransomed, must be redeemed. This was the common Greek understanding of redemption. There would be victors that would come into the land which they had vanquished, and they would catch the certain captives, and they would hold them for a price, for a ransom. And they'd fallen as a result of war into the hand of a strong enemy, and an enemy that they could not on their own break free of. So to be set free, they had to be bought out of captivity. They had to be set free from the free, but it came with a price. The horrible truth of Scripture is, as Christ himself has said, that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. John 8:33. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So sin makes us slaves of us all. Sin is strong. It is compelling. The chains are too unbreakable. No one can break free in and of themselves of its power. But God created man, and man belongs to God, and God wants man. He shares his image. He was given paradise, so God determined to get men back. But to retrieve the captives, God himself would have to pay the price. And the great teaching of the New Testament is that God has paid the price, and he has redeemed us and ransomed us through Christ, our Redeemer. This is the picture of an awesome life. That Christ would buy back slaves from unrighteousness to become redeemed slaves of Christ. Awesome truth. But even more awesome is the truth to come. The payment for our release, as Peter is saying, was not with currency. It's used no money, though all the world belongs to him. He used no silver or gold. Silver and gold create nothing in the heart. Silver and gold perish. They tarnish. They're useless. Instead, he used blood because nothing else would do. It cost that much. It had to be blood. It had to be the blood of Christ. You know, it's a terrifying place to live in your life when you realize that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself from doom. It's a certain terrifying kind of reality, realize that you can't lift a hand to. in the book, The Great Influenza, which is an historical account of the deadliest pandemic in history, where 100 million people died worldwide during World War I, not from a bullet, but from a lethal virus, the most lethal virus of all time. And as the antidote was being sought, every possible kind of serum mixed together, the paralyzing truth was that no medicine, none of the vaccines could prevent the influenza from happening. John Barry, the author of The Great Influenza, writes, "Closing saloons and theaters and churches meant nothing. Significant numbers of people continued to climb onto streetcars, continued to go to work, continued to go to the grocer. Even where fear closed down businesses, where both store owners and customers refused to stand face to face and left orders on the sidewalks, there was still too much interaction to break the chain of infection. The virus was too efficient, too explosive, too good at what it did. In the end, the virus did its will around the world. It was, if the virus was a hunter, it was hunting mankind." You see, no gold, no silver, no earthly vaccine known to man could pay off or stop the death of millions, and there never has been, and there never will be. That is the spiritual state of man. Infected, enslaved, without any cure, destined for certain doom, captured to die. It cost a price that could never be found in this world. It cost the death of the Son of God, sent from heaven to ransom the children of God from certain hell. That's why Peter says, precious blood. It is precious. It is precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, that should create fear. That should pause. Titus 2:13 says, "Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. By the blood of Christ, our consciences are cleansed," Hebrews 9:14. "We are gained bold access to God and worship and prayer," Hebrews 10:19. "We're progressively cleansed from sin and more sin and more sin," 1 John 1:7. "We're able to conquer the accuser of the brethren," Revelation 12:11. And here we find that we're rescued out of a sinful way of life. So that's what's missing from your life. The awesome realization of what our redemption actually costs him, his life in death. And that creates awe. Lastly, the third way of an awesome life is to recognize who God really is, realize what redemption really costs, and now, number three, remember why salvation really came. Remember why salvation really came. And you see that in verses 20 and 21. "For he," God, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him," Christ, "from the dead and glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Notice with me just two words from this last section, two words that thaw even, I believe, the numbest heart and begin the awe and wonder to shine through. First is the word foreknown. It was planned. Salvation and all that Christ accomplished was planned before the world began. But that gives way to the second word, and the word is for. For what? Or I should say, for whom? What's it say? For you. The whole purpose of incarnation, Peter writes, was for the sake of you. It was personal. You are the focal point of his plan in the unfolding of history. Yours is the highest privilege, despite the fact that you are a stranger here. It was you that the purposes of God were formed and executed. It had you in mind, you who believe, so that when Christ was raised from the dead, your faith, your hope, your trust, your confidence might be in God. You see, the God whom Christians fear is also the God whom you trust forever. The God who has planned and done for them only good for all eternity. That's why salvation came. That's why the blood was really spilt, for the sake of you and me. Salvation is an awesome thing when it becomes, listen, personal. It's personal. On the night of the Passover with Jewish families, when they huddled together in their homes, the very first Passover, with the blood of the Passover lamb drenching the doorposts and glistening in the night, every single one of the Jewish people who were there recognized the power and the privilege of the moment, that God was redeeming temporally his people. But listen, don't you know that the cries were heard as the screams filled the land as the Egyptians found their dead, that it was the firstborn Jewish son of every family that took it the most personal, that he had been redeemed, that he had been saved, that he was passed over? I say that because there's a moment in the life of a Christian where the cross and the blood goes beyond our understanding that God has ransomed his people. But we remember that God has ransomed you. He has ransomed you. That hell was hunting you down. And that it was your way that must be painted with Christ's blood. Or it would be your screams that would be heard forever and ever and ever. So when you awaken tomorrow morning and you pause for that first moment of clearing your mind, let it be that your life has been readjusted and realigned to begin to fathom the incredible reverential awe and wonder of what's happened to you. Because this is what makes the awesome life awesome. The dream life you have sought won't be a dream anymore, because whatever was missing has just been found. Because you, one, recognize who God really is. And you realize what redemption really cost. And you remember why salvation really came. And then what seemed like the end for you will have only the beginning. In the last battle, C.S. Lewis ends with these words that are so favorite, I've repeated them before. Lewis writes, "And for us, this is the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Living a life of awe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you knowing that this awesome life is truly sought by all who love you. And I know even in this room now that many live this awesome life. Many live with the realization that they know you, the true and living, that they have come to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and live with him on their heart day in and day out. They understand the cost of redemption. They understand the cost of the incarnation. They understand crucifixion and resurrection. And they live step by step in an amazing sense of reverential glory. But Father, there's some of us also here who have forgotten. There are some of us who have begun to take this world too seriously. And we have wrapped our hearts around things that are either sinful or useless. We ask that a teaching like this morning, Lord, and teachings that would follow and here in joint heirs throughout this year would prune us and peel us away actions that are not helpful. We pray that we might start to live with an eternal perspective, that we might live in full appreciation of what Christ has done and what he will do and what he's coming to do again. I pray for those in this room right now who are struggling. I pray for those who are struggling first and foremost with their health. I know, Lord, that you know who they are, and I know, Lord, that you are the one who gives incredible encouragement, comfort, and everlasting peace. Father, heal their bodies. Be with them, Lord. Strengthen them in their innermost man. Father, there are also those in the room today who are struggling in this new year, even with secret sins, sins that absolutely no one knows except you and them. Lord, I do pray that you would give them the over-imaginable sense of awe and love and fear of you, that those things would fade away from them, that they would not be living in a conscience of sensing the deep guilt of sin, that instead they would be running toward the Savior that cleanses and renews day after day after day. Father, I also pray, lastly, for those who struggle in relationships, whether it be in marriage or whether it be with their children or their family. Father, let them have this sense of an overwhelming, awesome life to be the consuming part of every single conversation, every single conflict, and let Christ be the victor in every single interaction so that they are not consumed with those things that are not glorifying to you and that distract them away from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for this teaching. Prepare us next week for Job as we re-enter into that book, and help us this week, Lord, to live an awesome life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.